Well, this morning, as we see how the New Testament takes up and applies Genesis chapter 25, I hope to emphasize two things. The sovereignty of God in our election and the necessity of perseverance on our part. I want us to really feel the weight of both truths. God is sovereign in salvation, and we are personally responsible to continue in the faith. We must not allow one aspect of biblical truth to cancel out another aspect in our thinking. Instead, we have to learn to embrace both of them. And so I hope this sermon will maintain that proper biblical balance. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are very grateful that we're able to come here this morning and to be able to sing with all the saints to your great name. You are so worthy of our praise, adoration. Father, you are infinitely worthy of eternal praise. Even as we were singing this morning, we were talking about the praise that would go on in glory, and we long for that day when we can be there with all the redeemed and sing your praises. Father, we do want to take a moment to confess our sins, to say that we have not obeyed your law, that we have failed in this or that respect, that we have fallen short of your perfect and righteous standard. And so we look to you, we look to your faithfulness, we look to the cross, and we remember that you are a gracious God, that you are slow to anger, that you do not treat us according to our sins, and that you forgive us time and time again. Thank you for the kindness and mercy that you show to us in Christ. Father, also as we look into this chapter, we would ask that you would, by your Spirit, enlighten our minds. Give us grace so that we can not only understand what we're reading, but learn how to apply it directly to our lives. Father, please change us this morning. Transform us. Make us more like Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 25. First part of this chapter is going to have a lot of names. I would ask you to be gracious with me, as you always are. Genesis 25, verses 1 through 6. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asurim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Eldad. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. So why are we told about Abraham's concubines and the children that he had specifically through this one? What is the purpose of this small section of Scripture? Well, it seems to accomplish at least this. It confirms the unique place of Isaac among all the offspring of Abraham. Abraham, we learn, had many children and many grandchildren, but Isaac, the one supernaturally conceived in the womb of Sarah, was chosen by God. The rest were sent away in order to guarantee that Isaac gained the inheritance. God's plan of redemption would move forward through him specifically and not the other seed of Abraham. As we learn in the book of Romans, For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Romans 9, 6 through 8. All right, let's pick up at verse 7. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. Now, I want to just focus on one phrase in this particular section. We're told in verse 8 that Abraham was gathered to his people. He was gathered to his people. Now, this phrase is unique to Moses, and it seems to teach us something very important about death. Now, there are some people who believe that this phrase refers to what happens to the body of a person after they die. According to this view, Moses is saying that the person was gathered to the people in the sense that they were buried in the family tomb. But I think this view is weak because the phrase is used in instances where there was no family tomb available and yet people died, such as the death of Aaron and Moses. Listen to this from Deuteronomy 32. That very day, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go up this mountain of the Arabim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession, and die on the mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people." Deuteronomy 32, verses 48 through 50. Know also in our text that Abraham died, was gathered to his people, and then he was buried. Being gathered to his people seems to be something distinct from death and burial. Now, although the doctrine of the afterlife was not fully developed in Scripture until after Jesus Christ rose from the dead and defeated death by his resurrection, we do get a hint at it here. There is some part of us that continues on after death. Let's pick up at verse 12. All right. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Mesa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Now, once again, we need to ask the question, why is this recorded for us in Holy Scripture? Why did God decide to include this kind of data in his holy book? Well, this passage really demonstrates that God is a God who keeps his promises. Abraham was told that many nations would come from him. And here we see one of the ways that this promise worked itself out. Ishmael, the physical seed of Abraham, became a nation. In fact, that is exactly what God earlier promised to Hagar. God said this, I will make him, referring to Ishmael, into a great nation. Genesis 21, verse 18. Made these promises, and then he records the fulfillment of those same promises to demonstrate that God is faithful to his word. God keeps his promises. God fulfills his word. Verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Like Sarah before her, Rebekah is also barren. Once again, we're reminded that if the promised line will continue, if the plan of God is going to move forward, it will be because of the power of God. Both Abraham and Isaac, they both look to God to provide for them a supernatural seed. But unlike Abraham, Isaac doesn't have a Hagar story in the mix. Instead, he prays to God to provide a child. Verse 21 says this, "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." Man, it sounds so simple when you read it there, doesn't it? He prayed, his wife conceived. It sounds so simple. And you know what else it sounds? It sounds really fast when you read it. It sounds like just bam, it's taken care of. But here's the thing. We should note that in verse 20, we're told that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. Verse 26 says he was 60 years old when Rebekah conceived. So they had to wait 20 years before God granted them children. And so it seems that this prayer was not answered so quickly after all. Nevertheless, God was faithful, and he did preserve the line of Isaac, just as he had said. From this example, from the example of Isaac, we learn the important lesson of waiting on God in prayer. Now, the two babies struggled inside Rebekah's womb. It was so intense that she wanted to understand what it meant. I mean, it must have been very intense. The babies are fighting so hard inside of her that she's like, there must be some meaning to this. So she inquires of the Lord, who told her that she was bearing two children whose struggles were only just beginning. The prophecy looked beyond these two children to their future offspring. Two nations would come from these children, and they would have conflict, but the older will serve the younger. This prophecy looks ahead to the conflict that will take place between the nation of Israel and the Edomites, and it predicts that Israel will be victorious over them. But we should also note how this prophecy impacts the two boys on a much more personal level. If the older will serve the younger, then it follows that God's plan will move forward not through the firstborn, but through the second. This was God's way of telling them that the promised Savior of Genesis 3:15, the one who would come that would crush the serpent's head, he will come into the world through the line of the younger child. The promise the promises that were made to Abraham passed on to Isaac, not Ishmael. And now we learn that they will be passed on not to the firstborn Esau, but to the second Jacob. Verse 29. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is the birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now in this passage, we learn how the secondborn obtained the birthright which properly belonged to the firstborn. Esau sold it for a bowl of red stew. So what did Esau sell away for such a low price? What exactly is the birthright? Bruce Waltke explains. The word refers to the rights of the firstborn. The firstborn holds a position of honor within the family. Israel, as God's firstborn, receives a position of honor and privilege among the nations. The firstborn of the womb and the first fruits of the soil uniquely belong to the Lord. The firstborn has privileged status and the right of succession. From his birthright, he receives a double portion of his father's inheritance. Accompanying the blessings of the birthright is also the responsibility to be the family protector, the leader of the family. In Abraham's family, the one who possesses the birthright inherits the Abrahamic covenant. In sum, the right to be heir of the family's fortune and destiny. That last part is really important. The right to the family's destiny. That's the end of the quote. Esau, man, he traded away the Abrahamic covenant, the double portion of his inheritance, the honor and responsibility of being the firstborn, and his part in God's plan of redemption for a bowl of stew. And in case you feel tempted to let him off easy because he said he was starving, please note that this chapter closes on these words: "Thus Esau despised his birthright." The text actually gives us an assessment of Esau's actions. Moses tells us that he was wrong in his actions. He treated his birthright with contempt, like it was totally worthless. All right, application. Now, at the beginning of the sermon, I said that we would discuss the topics of God's sovereignty and election and our responsibility in perseverance. And I'd like to revisit those subjects now as we look at how the New Testament takes up and applies Genesis 25. Let's consider two passages. The first passage that I want to look at has to do with human responsibility. It's a warning given to us that we persevere in the faith. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. Hebrews 12, verses 14 through 17. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And take that in, no chance to repent. The author of Hebrews sets the example of Esau before us to warn us about the danger of apostasy, to warn us about the danger of turning away from Christ. It's a call to continue and to remain steadfast in the faith. Just think about the privileges that Esau enjoyed. Esau was a direct answer to his father's prayer. He was raised by the patriarch Isaac, who spoke directly with God. He knew about God's plan for his family would be blessed through him. He knew that the Messiah would come from his family's line. He had the gospel in its Old Testament form. He was the next in line from a standpoint to receive the promises, blessings, privileges, and responsibilities of the Abrahamic covenant. Consider, again from the human standpoint, what grace he was surrounded by, what he could have entered into, yet he chose to reject it all for something so worthless. You can see why Esau stands as a warning to professing Christians, to those who take the name of Christ upon themselves, to those who look like they're actually believers. Some are, some are not. He was circumcised and a part of Abraham's family, and yet he fell away, never to recover. So too, professing Christians are baptized and members of the church. But those things do not, in and of themselves, guarantee our final salvation. Like Esau, professing Christians are perfectly positioned to receive so many blessings from God. But in order to receive those blessings, we must, by the grace that God supplies, we must persevere. It is through faith and perseverance that we inherit the promises. You can read Hebrews 6 on that. It is through faith and perseverance that we inherit the promises. We must not believe only for a while, but we must continue to trust in Christ. It is necessary, man, it is required that we do not turn away from the living God like Esau did. Arthur Pink explains it this way. He said, Esau preferred the gratification of the flesh rather than the blessings of God. He relinquished all claims to the privileges contained in his being the firstborn for a trifling and temporary enjoyment of the body. Alas, how many there are like him in the world today? What vast numbers prefer carnal pleasures to spiritual joys, temporal advantages to eternal riches, physical gratification to the soul's salvation? By calling Esau profane, the Holy Spirit reveals that he placed no higher value upon sacred things than he did upon those things which were common. The apostle was here addressing professing Christians, and the fearful case of Esau is set before them and us as a warning against departing from the narrow way of exchanging the high privileges of the faithful for the temporary advantages of a faithless world. The doom of the apostate is irretrievable. I want you to please listen to this warning from the life of Esau. Take it to heart and rely upon the grace of God, and so persevere to the end. Remain steadfast. Trust in Christ now and trust in him forever. All right, human responsibility. Now, without denying in any way the biblical teaching of human responsibility, I want us to look at another passage in the New Testament that reflects on Genesis 25. Paul works from this exact same chapter, and from it, he teaches the sovereignty and power of God over the eternal destinies of all of mankind. So, here's the problem that Paul addresses in Romans chapter 9. You can turn there now if you'd like to. By the time the book of Romans was written, the people of Israel had, for the most part, not received their Messiah or entered into the promises that were given by God. And so this reality raised a bunch of theological questions, questions of faith. Specifically, questions about God and His plan. Has God failed to keep His word? Has God rejected His ancient covenant people? What Paul does in this section of Romans 9 is this. He shows that God's promises were never designed to be applied to every single descendant of Abraham. Paul proves this by appealing to two different historical situations in which the promises of God were limited only to certain individuals who descended from Abraham, specifically Isaac, not Ishmael, and Jacob, not Esau. So, he argues, if at the present time God chooses to only save a small portion of those who have descended from Abraham, it's not as if the word of God has failed. Just as God favored only some within the line of Abraham in the past, so also, at the present time, God is only saving a remnant of physical Israelites. God dealt selectively with the descendants of Abraham from the very beginning, and the fact that He continues to do so in the new covenant does not mean that the word of God has failed. Not at all. Romans chapter 9. I'll begin at verse 1, and I actually want to read a big section of this so we get the context, but just note the section that deals with Genesis 25. Romans 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. All right. As Paul explains the doctrine of election and ties it into his overarching concern about Israel, he appeals to the chapter in Genesis that we're studying this morning. He points out something that is really important to have a proper understanding of the doctrine of election. In verses 11 and 12, he highlights the fact that Jacob was chosen over Esau before they were born, and before they had done anything good or bad. Since Jacob was chosen over Esau before they were born, this demonstrates that God's election is about his purpose and not our works. In other words, the Bible teaches unconditional election. That is, God's choosing is not conditioned upon what we do. It's based solely upon his mercy toward sinners. The choice of Jacob over Esau clearly demonstrates that God is the deciding factor in the salvation of men. In the case of Isaac over Ishmael, one might argue, I would say that you shouldn't, but one might argue that God chose Isaac because he was the son of Sarah and Abraham rather than the son of Abraham and Hagar, the bondwoman, and therefore biological factors were the determining thing that made God choose him over the other. One could make that argument. But with Jacob and Esau, we have twins. They're twins. They share the same mother. They share the same father. They share the same birth date. And yet, before they were born, we are told that the older will serve the younger. Jacob was chosen. Esau was rejected. No longer can we argue that biological factors determine God's choice. Nor can we say that it was anything that the kids had done. They were not yet born. Verse 16 states the conclusion so clearly. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Again, someone might want to object and say, okay, although the timing of God's choosing was before the two were born, the reason why God chose Jacob was because of his omniscience. In other words, since God knew ahead of time that Esau would despise the birthright and Jacob would seek after it, he decided to choose Jacob over Esau before they were born. You could make that argument. But this objection, based upon God's foresight, it strips the passage of its meaning. It contradicts the clear intention of the apostles' teaching. In essence, this objection says that God's choice is not based upon God's sovereign mercy, but what we would do. God doesn't show mercy to whomever he will, but to those who deserve it. Election is based on works after all, if that's your argument. And this is the very line of reasoning that the Apostle Paul is teaching against. Can you see that? He wants to demonstrate that God's election is a display of his power. It's a display of his mercy. It's a display of his undeserved favor, not something that is earned or merited by us. We are chosen and called and saved, not because of something good in us, foreseen or otherwise, but because of God's kindness in Christ toward ill-deserving sinners. James Boyce speaks to some of the practical benefits of this doctrine, the doctrine of unconditional election. And so I'd like to close now with what he wrote. The first practical benefit is that this belief eliminates boasting. God explicitly says that he has chosen to save people entirely apart from merit in them, precisely so that pride will be eliminated. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. If we were saved on the basis of anything in us, no matter how small, we would be able to boast. For even though God would be the greater part of our salvation, we would nevertheless, in the ultimate analysis, be in heaven because of that small part in us, and others would not be in heaven because of that small part they were lacking. But there is nothing in us. Salvation is totally of grace so that the glory might be to God alone. The second practical benefit of this belief is that it encourages love for God. It encourages love for God. We love him, 1 John 4:19. Why? Because he first loved us. We did not seek him. He sought us. When he sought us, we ran from him. When he came to us in the person of his son, we killed him. Yet he still came. What great love is this? The Bible says, God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Praise be to God alone. Amen.